So please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, and let's begin reading in verse 8. Let me give you a little more background. The apostle is expounding the doctrine of justification by faith here. And it's apart from the works of the law, which was a concern. And we're beginning here to see, and we're going to continue reading about this, that Paul is very upset with the Galatians at this point, because of them seemingly turning away from grace and turning back to law. Okay, so he's very concerned here. So let's begin in verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things, to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? Important question we'll get to. For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. Again, we see a reference here by Paul of the Judaizers who were seeking to take his flock here in Galatia. Verse 18, but it is good always to be eagerly sought in the commendable way or manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. I'm not sure about you, but if the Apostle Paul expressed those concerns about me, I'd be doing a little evaluating, wouldn't you? Yeah. The reformer Martin Luther once said regarding his wife, her name was Catherine von Bora, and or maybe Katharina. It was unusual. That Paul's greatest epistle of justification by faith, and in it we learn that our God is not an angry God waiting to hurl thunderbolts of judgment from heaven upon all the children of men, but through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, he offers a righteous standing before himself to those who come to him by that same Lord. Coming to the realization of this, a man finds, as Luther himself found, that the gates of paradise are open to him, and forgiveness and acceptance become his possession. Luther struggled with that, continually going back to confession, back to confession. He never really got it. But this doctrine of justification by faith became real to him, and he began to realize that it's not attained by man's effort, but by the grace of God. Okay? So, a little more background, so bear with me as we try to get this kind of pulled all together. It's difficult to jump into a text without having to exegetically lead up to it. So what we're going to look at today is that the fundamental nature of the Apostle Paul's message to the Galatians is that it's not man's effort, it's not the law, it's the grace of God that saves us. And in the book of Galatians, we find that it's kind of broken out into three parts. In the opening two chapters, Paul defends himself, okay? Because he wants to establish the ground upon which he speaks to them, and he had been there prior. Secondly, in the next two chapters, he expounds the doctrine of justification by faith so that while the first two chapters are personal, the next two are doctrinal. And in the last two, he points out the ethical consequences of the teaching that he has been giving, okay? So that's kind of a real quick overview of the book of Galatians. But in a very interesting way, the apostle points out that instead of being under law, believers from the time of the cross and the work that was accomplished on it has the Holy Spirit as their guide, the Spirit of God. And you know, when I dwell on that a little bit and think about how the Spirit of God leads me, I believe I begin to understand how the law is written on my heart. Do you understand? I mean, when the Spirit of God leads us, would we steal from our neighbor? When the Spirit of God is with us, would we really commit adultery? And it's that understanding that now the Spirit of God is within us and the law is more external and led up to this revelation in Jesus Christ, which Paul is going to expound on. You can't expect the Apostle Paul to speak in most of his epistles, and he does, particularly in Romans, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in very strong doctrinal tones. But here in this section, we begin to see Paul as a pastor, his pastoral love for the flock. And we see that here as we go through it. He does not want them to become victims of the heresies that's so prevalent here in their midst. And as most of us know, the Judaizers sought to come in behind Paul and steal his flock. They would never come in and just say, hey, justification by faith is wrong, but they would say it's not enough. Justification by faith, oh, you've got that. But are you observing all the days, the months, the festivals, all these things too? And so they were coming in behind Paul, preaching really another gospel. Okay? And Paul here is speaking to them, so he doesn't want them to become victims. And I think as we look around us today, we see that many people in our society are victims of such teaching. The Bible speaks very strongly about love. And I think that's something that you saw. And look at verse 16 real quick, and we'll come back to it. But this is something that jumped out to me as I was reading this, because some of the things that you see in our society today, they don't want truth. In fact, they'll argue with you. They'll get mad if you try to bring facts, all these different things. But he's talking here. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? People don't want to hear the truth. But there is a truth. And that's what Paul is going to project to him. Proverbs 26, verse 6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Interesting thought. So in our verses, we see the apostle as a faithful friend, pastor, a father figure, wounding the Galatians, and at the same time, he's very much concerned over the fact that they are in the process of turning away. A big concern. Turning away, not from Paul, but from the truth that he has been proclaiming to them. What didn't you understand? What didn't you get? You know, because you're turning away. So the circumstances of the apostle's appeal here, given to us in verses 8 through 11, is he's saying, in effect, to them, why are you dropping out of the university of grace and going back to kindergarten of the law? Why would you do that? Because grace is so much more. So why would you enroll again in the nursery school of the law? Listen at him again in verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no God. Excuse me. Here, Paul refers to the ignorance that characterized the Galatians in the past. Kind of speaks to us all. And we've studied enough of the Word of God to know that when the apostle speaks about spiritual ignorance, he's talking about what we have, and it's a term called the noetic, or the intellectual effects of sin. Your mind. Sin affects not only our wills, it affects our mind and emotions and makes our will rebellious toward God. N-O-E-T-I-C. It's a noetic effect. I'd never really gotten into that term until I started looking at this in some commentaries. And it affects our minds, and that is what theologians have called this effect, a noetic effect. The effects of sin that touches our minds. Very important. Romans 1, 18 to 22, y'all are very familiar with that, speaks of this very noetic effect. When he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So the Apostle Paul here writes to the also in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 and 18 when he says, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." There's something here. It's a noetic effect of sin. It affects your mind. So, continue to catch these phrases. Futility of the mind, being darkened in their understanding, ignorance that is in them because of the hardness and blindness of their heart. I had a pastor years ago always said the biggest span that God has to cross in bringing a man to salvation is the 18 inches from his mind to his heart. And that's probably true in some ways when you think about it that way. So, verse 8, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods." It is interesting here that the apostle uses the kind of expression here that suggests that they did not know that God existed. However, the Galatians knew God. But they did not know God in the sense of a biblical revelation that we have. They knew there's a God. They knew there were many gods. But they didn't know the God in the way we know God and how the Bible reveals Him to us today. So it's not so much the identity of the being that is in view here, but rather the kind of being that they did not know. And you think about the revelations and things that we've received in the New Testament, well, there's a triune God that wasn't expressed at that time. And they did not know that. But now we know what God really is by virtue of the revelation we have in the Word. We now know that He is triune. That is one of the first things, the very first things that we should know about our God. We do not worship a God like the Muslims worship. We do not worship a God such as the Unitarians worship. We don't worship a God such as the great masses of professing Christianity worships, when they deny the role and the Father, Son, and Spirit. The true God is one God who subsists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. So the apostle says, however, at that time when you did not know God, they knew of God. They knew of gods. They spoke of God. They had many gods. But as Paul says elsewhere, there are many gods, but they are not God at all. Okay? So he refers then to the noetic effect of sin in your mind, which while it did not mean that they did not know that a God exists, they did not know the true God. They did not know His being. They did not know His person. They did not know His attributes as presented in the Word. So they were enslaved to godless gods. They were enslaved. Verse 9, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again?" How can you turn back to the poverty? To the poverty, being in this legalistic system. How can you turn back again from the power and riches of the grace of God displayed in Jesus? Did you notice the way the apostle puts their knowledge of God? He says, "But now that you have come to know God," he then modifies his own word and says, "or rather to be known by God." How is it that you turn back again? And then, as it might seem to suggest to them, that they had a part in this turning. They played a role in this turning. The wolves were coming in among the flock, and they were picking them off. The important thing here for us is that we have come to know God ourselves, but that we have been brought to the place where we have come to know God through God. Kind of interesting. And through His grace, we have been made to know God by Him. Now, it's very important here that we want to stop for just a moment and talk about to be known by God. Do you catch the connection with Romans chapter 8 here? That you have been foreknown. You have been known by God. It's a very comforting word and expression for the believer. But in the ninth verse, when he says, "But now that you have come to know God," or rather be known by God, He uses a term that now moves in from a knowledge of God, a noetic knowledge of God, into an experiential knowledge of God. The relationship you have with God now through Christ is something you experience. It's not just in your head or something you think, well, there could be a God up there. You could almost imagine the way a pagan or atheist would think, well, I don't believe it until it proves it to me. But we, having received the Spirit of God, are now talking about something that we've personally experienced. It's real. He lives within me. And so you begin to see here what he's referring to. Listen to some of the words of the Holy Scripture in connection with that. 2 Timothy 2:19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His." The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them." But we hear His voice. It's experiential. Okay? Or in the Old Testament, in the 18th chapter of the book of Genesis, when God is speaking just before Abraham's intercession, it said, "The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed, for I have chosen him, so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." A personal relationship. He refers to the Abrahamic covenant and he says, "For I know him." And the New American Standard, I think, correctly translates it here, "I have chosen him." So to know is to know in the sense of coming into a personal relationship with Him. Being the word used for intimacy in the Old Testament, Paul's expounded upon this. To know in the Old Testament, Adam knew Eve and she conceived. It's very personal, very intimate. It's a saving knowledge that we're talking about here. That's the experiential thing that we've all witnessed if we've been born again. It's not just in our head. It's that 18-inch difference where God has taken our heart of stone and turned it into a heart of flesh. We are now His. He is our. So I have chosen Him. But now that you have come to know God, verse 9 again, or rather to be known by God. Do you catch the passive voice in that? It's passive. Because it stresses in the apostles' words the fact that this knowledge that God has of them is not traceable back to them. I have chosen them. It's something that has to come from God. Okay? Now, some of these are a little slower in the beginning, but we're about to pick up here and we're going to move into what does this mean to me? How do I as a Christian persevere in grace? How do I stand firm in a society or a culture that we live in today and we see what's happening around us, and how do I stand on truth? And as you hear people get mad and they exclaim they don't want to hear the truth, well, have I really become your enemy for just telling you the truth? That's the nonsensical approach that the world's taking today. They just will not listen. And I think we understand that more as we begin to understand the sovereignty of God in election, in the soteriological or the salvation aspect of the plan of God. So, speaking directly about things to people today, even when it's done in love, really seems to upset them. So it would be wiser for us to speak about things. No. Stay with the Word. Stay with the Word. So now we see in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Kind of seems like it's put out of place. Y'all catch that as well? You observe days and months and seasons and years. And it needs a little bit of explaining here. Paul seems to be pointing out the observance of Jewish annual festivals. Okay? So they're beginning to move back. Somebody's come in and said, well, how come you're not observing this? Why aren't you observing that? If we go right in and we speak directly about circumcision, the Judaizers would have been thinking as they would immediately thought, the people in Galatia would immediately thought, that's not justification by faith. But what do they do? What do these Judaizers do? They slip in little things that are, you're not worshiping on the Sabbath. What's going on here? So the Judaizers, in their cynical way of moving in and understanding the best way to go in and steal the flock, they would have thought something like this. It would be much wiser for us to speak about the observance of the Sabbath and begin to pull in these small things of observing the law in order to finally get them into the major things. The observance of the Sabbath day or the new moon, which they are accustomed to observing, possibly, or perhaps of the Passover or the Feast of the Trumpets or the Feast of the Day of Atonement, will bring in the whole law slowly. And that's the way many times cults will get you. They'll begin to pull in little things. Well, I can see that. I can understand that. I can see why we should worship on Saturday, which was the Sabbath, and people today do. But we worship on the first day of the week, right? The day the Lord rose. And so evidently they had first gone in, and this is, as I was saying and what I was thinking, they had gone in and said, you should observe the feast, you should observe the days, you should observe the Sabbath. And then after they had fallen for that, then they introduced to them the necessity of circumcision. Don't we have that kind of today? If you really want to be saved, you need to be baptized. You know, you got to get wet. There's a lot of things out there that false teaching will bring in and try to take away from grace. Paul says in verse 10, you observe days, months, and years, so they had begun with these and they were going on to the full extent of the law. And this is what had Paul so concerned in our background, as we understand. He's looking, he's hearing, he finds out what's going on back there, and he comes back and he challenges them. And so at this point, Paul turns from argument to now he's appealing to them. He says in the 12th verse, I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong. What does he mean this, that I have become as I am? Become as I am. What does that mean?
Sold out for Christ.
Sold out. Okay. But it's speaking here and staying in context with him, discussion about the law. He's talking about the law. He says, that is a person that's not under the law. Become as I am. As I became what you are. What did he become as them? Well, he was a Jew of the Jews. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And now this Pharisee of the Pharisees is now expressing sola gratia, one of the solas. Grace underlies everything regarding the state of the fallen sinner. Everything. Election, calling, regeneration, conversion, justification, and on. The point that the Reformers wanted to make in the 16th century is the same point that Augustine made in the 5th. We are not saved by keeping the law, nor by pulling ourselves up by our own strength. Or the modern term is bootstraps, I think. Yeah, yeah. The sinner is not a drowning man. You guys have heard this analogy, right? Where the sinner is somehow in the ocean and he's drowning. And some people say his hand is just above the water. And God takes the lifeline and he throws it. And it just happens to fall across his hand. Now they'll go on to say the drowning man can either grab it or not grab it at all. But that's a bad representation, because that's not truly our condition as a fallen creature. What are we? We're dead. We're not at the top with our hand above the water. We're on the bottom, rolling around with the rocks. And God comes in. But God. Yeah, people today don't take just how serious the condition a sinner is truly in. I think the more we understand this, I think the more compassion it gives us for our lost neighbors. You know? How serious is their condition? We really think that way. We should. He cannot grab a preserver because he's not merely drowning. He is stone cold dead. And that's grace. He brings us to life. And that is, again, is what Paul has been going through at the end of chapter 8. So, we all know Ephesians 2, 8, 4, by grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not anything you can boast about. It's all of God. And what is it people say when you see someone on the street? All for the grace of God, there goes me. If it wasn't for God's grace, that's me. Gives us a little different insight in how we look at people. Paul now turns to the past and reminds them of some of the things that happened when he first preached the gospel to them. He's going to say this, don't you remember? Verse 13, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. A bodily illness of Paul. Who's not talked about that over and over? What is most speculations that you hear? What was Paul's thorn in the flesh? Eyesight. Okay, you see that. And most, I think, agree that that's probably true. And you know, when I hear eyesight, I immediately go, as he was riding from Knoxville to Chattanooga. Wait, no, it's from Jerusalem to Damascus. Same distance. I always think of that. Knoxville to Chattanooga. That's how much he hated the people of the way. But in that excursion down, I don't think it was I-75, but it was down toward Damascus, he encountered someone. And if you remember, he was knocked off his horse and he was made what? Blind. And Paul somewhere says, and I was given a thorn in the flesh. Remember, Ananias had to come and pray and lay hands on him, and what happened? His eyes had something like scales on them that fell, and he regained his eyesight. And just me, okay? This is just me. But I've always been, had an unction that those two go together somehow. I don't know. It's just me. But it's an eyesight. That's what I heard. Some people say epilepsy. I heard, read about, somebody said malaria because he was in Southeast Asia going through some swamps and might have been bit by a mosquito. That's kind of thrown out, but no, you know, that's the main three that I heard. But there's been a great deal of discussion about exactly this illness that had Paul here. So, but I do think it's like we're saying here, it goes back to the eyesight. And since certain kinds of eye disease can be unpleasant, the way they may appear to people, he said there in verse 15, where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, here's another key insight, isn't it? You would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So it's another strong indication to me that there was something possibly about his eyes. He also wrote later that he would write with his own hand, extra large. Maybe his eyesight. I think it's very, very strong at that. But at any rate, he says with reference to his illness that his trial, which was in his flesh, that you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God. Where has that gone? What's happened? You've turned away, you're running back toward the law. And what happened to this love and sincerity where you treated me as Jesus Christ? You would have treated Jesus and you would have, I felt that during that time you would have taken your very eyes out and it would have given them to me. Where's that gone? Where's that love gone? He says, your former happy state has vanished. You ever thought about your happy state? Why does your happy state sometime vanish? I think we get too much focus on the wrong thing. Turn it off. Don't let it affect you. Turn it off. Your former happy state has vanished. What would have caused their former happy state to vanish? Think about everything we've been talking about. Can you truly be happy in a legalistic system? Do this. Do this. Seeing what I've done? Pride. There's all kinds of things that crop up when you have a legalistic system. When you're not justified by grace, apart from the works, you're not content. It's the ultimate in being content. God chose me, and I didn't have a card to play. He loved me and sent His Son for me when I was unlovable. It was all worked out before time began. So why did it happen? It was legalism. It had been heaped upon their backs and had become a burden. Where's your happy state? You think you're doing the right thing. You're turning away from grace. You're turning back to the law. Why aren't you happy? Kind of obvious, isn't it? Okay. So legalism is contrary to the Word of God, and that, of course, is the first way we should judge it. It's contrary. It leads to pride, arrogance. Because it leads to the opinion that we are justified before God by something that we do. It's synergistic. You ever heard that term? God wanted to save me, and I helped. No, but that's synergism. It's not right. Legalism's greatest fault is it makes the cross secondary or even unnecessary. Can you save yourself? Really? Because if we can be justified by what we do, then was it really necessary for Christ to die? Never forget this. Legalism destroys the joy of the Lord. Celebrate in your freedom. Rejoice. Rejoice. And again I say, rejoice, right? You'll never see a happy legalist. You may see a facade. You may see him pretending. You may see all these things. Oh, we're just so happy. Why are you doing those things? It's a burden on your back. Right doctrine brings happiness and joy in the world and in the Lord. Wrong doctrine means that happiness and joy in the Lord vanishes. It goes away. That's why it's so important to have right doctrine. And I am so thankful to be a part of Grace Community Church, where people study the Word. It's a Berean church, isn't it? How many times have you seen Chris present a message, and before he can get down and get back to go get him a cup of coffee, somebody's saying, "Now, what did you mean by..." Because they're examining every word that he says. And that's good. That not only sharpens Chris, but keeps us on the right side of doctrine. So, a lot of discussion today is being talked about, and the topic is depression. Have you ever heard anybody, "Oh, I'm so depressed because I've been shut up. I've been locked in my house. I can't get out." I'll tell you what depresses me is putting on a mask. I just soon put a bag on my head, put two holes in it. I think I might try that, go in the store. I left my mask at home, but I had a bag in the car. Just cut me eyes out, and walk right on in. See what they'd think. Maybe I'd draw a happy face on it. They'd know I'm happy till I got to the checkout. Then I'd turn it around, and it'd be sad. But we hear a lot of talk about depression, and I don't believe it's all related to COVID. I think we're seeing a spiritual side of America coming out. I think we see things happening in America that should cause us to stand and proclaim what is true. You begin to see a lot of people. I think one of the largest sources of depression in America is false doctrine. Something else I need to do. It's not grace. It's sad. And I think it speaks to a spiritual side of everything we're seeing today. But it's not really talked about, because you really can't be a Christian and have all your sins. That's what they believe. And they believe all Christians are the same. Isn't that interesting? They're not. Paul asks, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had?" My friends, it's gone. It's gone. It's been taken away. Some people believe spirituality can be obtained looking and acting like other Christians. I come from a church that if you raised your hand, you were saved. If you walked in, a friend of Susan and mine, a very dear friend, said, my daddy, who was a pastor in the Southern Baptist Convention, said, if you ever doubt your salvation, just go back to that time that when you walked an aisle. Now, our very good friend hadn't talked to us a lot since when I said, you know, a monkey can walk an aisle. It did strain it. It strained our relationship a little bit. But people have these strangest views, and it's not biblical. It's bad doctrine. It's cultural, very much so. Yeah, and it's moving into the church as fast as it can through all these different avenues. And it's things I'm sure that our elders and Chris will address. But you know, the key for us is just to love one another and to love each other the way Christ has called us to love one another, that we can stand in the midst of a storm together. And come whatever, we know where our hope lies, and it's not in this place. You know, one day, I'm leaving it all. Like the guy, the banker asked a man, he came to him and he was at his funeral and he walked up to a dear friend of his, who had died, and he was a millionaire. He walked up and said, oh, Bob. He said, how much did Bob leave? And he was wanting to know how much money he'd left. His friend looked at him and said, well, he left it all. He didn't take nothing. And I think sometimes when we look at our possessions, we need to realize we're going to leave it all. Leave it all. Store not up on earth where moth and dust is going to tear it apart, but in heaven. Stand on the right doctrine. Speak the truth. I need to keep going. Rest upon the word of the Lord. The apostle concludes the section by speaking to them concerning the cause of his plea that he is giving them. Verse 16, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? What a question that we need to share with people when they get mad. So have I become your enemy because I'm telling you the truth? That's a hard counter. But it forces them to think a little deeper than I just didn't want to hear that. And it's an interesting thing Paul puts here. His apostolic authority doesn't stop when he begins to bring hard truths. He's still the apostle. He's still in authority. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Such good words. It's so much better to have the Word of God and much better to have the man of God speak plainly and directly to us in ways that bring conviction of sin. That's all it is. Grace, the role of the Spirit in our lives, the conviction of sin when I commit it, confess it immediately. If you don't, guess what? It builds on top of each other. Confess it immediately. Verse 17, they eagerly seek you, not commendably, talking about the Judaizers, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. They zealously seek you. They want you really bad, guys. They're going to pull you away from the solid doctrine. They want you for their own disciples. They want to take you away from the apostolic truth that the Apostle Paul had proclaimed and was still proclaiming. It's one of the marks of the false teacher. He always tries to attract other converts to himself. I've heard that in many ways about missionaries as they go out into the world. You find that these missionaries go into Africa the first, and when they leave, another sect comes in teaching a different gospel, trying to steal the sheep. And they do that very successfully. But they eagerly seek you. He wants people to listen to him. Kind of sad. One of the marks of the false teacher. He does not have any converts of his own. He seeks to gather others to himself so they will listen. So our lesson here concludes with a strong expression on the part of the apostle that they grow in the knowledge of the Lord. We were speaking earlier about a noetic knowledge of sin. But here we're talking about a knowledge of the Lord. Verse 19 and 20. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. What does that kind of illustrate here? Somebody's expecting, right? Pregnant. Think about this. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. You feel the weight of that? I am perplexed. So the picture here that Paul has is of that pastoral father, my little children. And again, I think we could stay here for a while, but my children with whom I am in labor until Christ is formed. So what had begun in them, they are expecting in the Lord. He desires to see them ultimately come to a full manifestation and understanding of what's taking place. And you would never walk back under the law if you realized how far you've come in grace. So here we have Paul, the pastor father, expressing his concern over his children in Christ. You'll notice the apostle is not interested in, as so many people are today, in building himself into them. You ever heard that term? We often hear people say today, and it's very common in Christian circles who are talking about discipleship, they'll say things, I want to have someone into whom I can build myself. Really? Not sure Paul would have accepted that very well. A reformer over 500 years ago put it this way, if ministers wish to do any good, let them labor to form Christ, not to form themselves in their hearers, but to bring forth Christ. The aim of the Christian disciple is not to build into someone else's life something from himself, but the aim of the true Christian with the true shepherd heart is to build Christ into the hearts of his listeners with the apostolic message of truth. The apostle is dominated by the demands of the truth. It's not technique, it's not mannerisms, it's not the style, it's what does the Bible say. The apostolic message is the touchstone of all truth. If we at Grace Community Church could ever have as our one dominating thought is our doctrine to the apostolic message, we would do well, according to Paul.